This is Franciscan Voice, finding God's voice among us.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to our second episode of Behind the Quill, where I interview gospel writers. My name is Brother Tim. I have a very special guest with me today, who is the author of Luke's Gospel, and that is Luke himself. So, Luke, in honor of your visit with us today, we've entitled this episode Lunch with Luke. So, to our listeners, go ahead and pause this podcast. Go make a sandwich, maybe heat up last night's meal. Make a cup of coffee, cup of tea. Come back and enjoy lunch with Luke. So, Luke, it's good to have you. And we're going to start off as we do each episode and tell us a bit about yourself.
Thanks very much, Brother Tim. I appreciate the invitation to be with you. My name is Luke. I'm a Christian, and I come from a mixed background. You know, today, you guys talk a lot about family of origin issues. Well, try this on for size. How about a guy coming from a pagan family who knew the Jewish Old Testament and was very attracted to Judaism, who eventually became a Christian and then wrote a gospel about the good news of Jesus Christ? That's me. A background like that could lead to a lot of issues, but God knows what God is doing. I'm happy being who I am and what I am. When it comes to what I am, many believe that I was a physician. In one of the New Testament letters, Paul calls me his beloved physician. Paul owed me one. When he was stoned, almost to death, in a town called Lystra, I used my medical training to help him recover. And then there are some depictions of me which show me as an artist painting a picture, and that's probably because of the vivid way I tell the Jesus stories in my gospel. And sometimes I'm even pictured painting a portrait of Jesus' mother, Mary. And the reason is that some believe that I heard a lot of the baby stories about Jesus from Mary, and then included them in my gospel.
Thank you, Luke. Well, many of us are somewhat familiar with your story about Jesus, about your gospel, but tell us about your story.
Full disclosure, I am not an eyewitness to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. I heard others speak about Jesus and read what others had written about him. I liked what I heard, I liked what I read, and I made the decision to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, crucified and risen. As I mentioned, eventually I hooked up with Paul. He mentions me altogether in three of his letters, and I show up in the book that you call Acts of the Apostles, too. I became Paul's traveling companion and fellow preacher. By the way, I wrote that book, Acts of the Apostles, also. It's a sequel to my gospel. My gospel tells of the mission of Jesus. Acts of the Apostles tell how believers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, continued that mission.
So for me, this is where things get interesting, because you say that you weren't an eyewitness to what Jesus said and did. So what was it like writing about Jesus, about someone you never met?
It's a great question. It wasn't as difficult as you might think, though, because I really did meet Jesus. I met Jesus in the believers that I met. The Holy Spirit works in some wonderful ways, arranging people in circumstances, chance remarks, to bring people to faith in Jesus. When believers told me the stories about Jesus, I saw his story alive in them. Jesus' opponents did not consider him to be fit for polite company, and believers in him that I saw were experiencing their own form of exclusion when they were shunned and opposed by unbelieving neighbors. The Lord Jesus knew physical danger, well, like the time that people tried to stone him. I watched and I shared the physical dangers, like Paul being stoned, that believers were experiencing. And Jesus remained faithful even to death. I knew that many who believed in Jesus willingly died for their faith in him. Put that all together, and it was almost impossible for me not to believe in Jesus and want to write about him. The stories of Jesus had to be true. Who would face such opposition with such courage unless they were following someone who really had shared their human struggles and in the end conquered them by rising from death itself? You know, it's really the same for you today. Jesus' story and your story are intertwined. You see yourself in his story and you believe. And others will come to believe in Jesus just as I did when they see your faith in Jesus. They will see the trust, the courage, the compassion, the generosity, the peace, even in struggle, that you find in believing in the Lord.
We're off to a fantastic start here. There seems like there's a lot to go through. So what do you want to tell us about your gospel?
First, my gospel is the longest of the four gospels. When you put together my gospel and Acts of the Apostles that I wrote, you see that my writings make up 25% of the New Testament. I wrote for people like myself, Gentiles who had become Christians. In his gospel, Mark wrote about a man healed by Jesus who called Jesus Rabboni. That's an Aramaic, a Hebrew word that means master. When I wrote that same story in my gospel, I translated Rabboni, the Hebrew word, into Greek, the language of my Gentile Christian readers. I had the man call Jesus Kyrie, which means master in Greek. You see, I had to make my gospel speak to my audience. And if I do say so myself, the grammar in my gospel is among the best Greek in the entire New Testament. My gospel is a very polished literary work. Writing for Greek Gentiles turned Christians, I had to be careful to express myself in a way that would appeal to them.
This is one of my favorite questions I like to ask on this show. What about your sources? Where did you get your material from?
I borrowed a lot, sometimes word for word, from Mark's gospel. Mark is still mad about that. He calls me a plagiarist. But Matthew did the same thing in his gospel. Now, if you look closely, though, you'll see that I and Matthew have things in our gospels that Mark doesn't have in his, like the Beatitudes. And that's because I and Matthew had another source book. It was a collection of sayings of Jesus that we copied from. Hey, and it gets better. I have things in my gospel that are in none of the other gospels, like the shepherds in Bethlehem, the story of 10 lepers, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. These were stories that believers passed on to me.
Now, something tells me this is part of what makes your gospel unique. So tell us a little bit more about that.
I begin my gospel by writing these words. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed down to us. I have decided to write it down. You see, the good news was passed on by word of mouth before it was committed to writing, so I listened to others, and then I wrote my gospel.
And what about the date? When did you write your gospel, if you remember?
You're on target. It's been so long ago that I have trouble remembering. But in my gospel, I paint a very pessimistic picture of the city of Jerusalem. For instance, I recount the story of Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in chapter 21 of my gospel. And that leads many, you call them scripture scholars, to figure that I probably wrote after the year 70 AD, the date when the Romans destroyed the temple. Most of your scholars today suggest a timeline between 80 and 90 AD for the time I wrote.
And probably just as important, why did you write it? So the Jesus story had already been told, and Mark already had written it down. We went through this extensively with our interview with him last time. So why another gospel?
Well, like Mark and Matthew and eventually John, I wrote my gospel for a very specific purpose. In the first line of the gospel, it says, I decided to write it down, quote, so that you might have full confidence concerning the words in which you have been instructed. In other words, I wrote to assure the Gentile Christian readers of my gospel of the truth of who they believed and what they believed.
And I'm a little confused about this, but why did they need that assurance?
I knew you were going to ask that. You see, some unkind and untrue rumors were shaking the confidence of my readers. Some Jewish people were claiming that Christians were really other Jews who had gone astray. They said that Christianity was not a part of God's plan, and that caused a lot of anxiety among the Gentile Christians. They began to wonder, well, are we saved or not? Do we belong to God or not? Are we on the right track? So I wrote to strengthen their confidence that the answer to all those questions was yes.
And how exactly did you do that?
All right, this will take a little bit of time. First, go back to the opening lines of the gospel that I mentioned. In those passages, I say, I have investigated everything accurately regarding what eyewitnesses to Jesus said and wrote before I wrote. I took pains to demonstrate to my readers that what I was writing was true, something that I did not invent. And so I made it a point to show that Jesus was an historical figure. He really lived and died and rose. So in chapter 2 of the gospel, my Christmas story, I go out of my way to give the facts of time and people and place. You remember how it goes. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a real live Roman emperor. At that time, Quirinius was the governor of Syria, again, a real historical figure. Joseph went from Nazareth to Bethlehem, actual towns in Israel. And there's more. Although I was writing for former Gentiles, pagans, I emphasize that Jesus and Christianity are the fulfillment of God's plan. God's plan from the beginning of time, through Old Testament times, right down to their time. You know, my own background of contact with Judaism was especially helpful with this. Let me give you a for instance. When Matthew wrote the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus, he traced Jesus back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. When I wrote my genealogy of Jesus, I traced Jesus back through his Jewish ancestors, but went farther back and traced him all the way back to Adam, the beginning of the human race. In that way, I wanted to give confidence to my Gentile readers. Now remember, that includes you. I wanted to give them confidence that they are a part of God's continuing plan of salvation. It began at the beginning of time with Adam, moved forward with Abraham and the children of Israel, and continued in my readers, and it continues in you today. In chapter 4 of my gospel, Jesus makes it clear that he and his mission are part of that unfolding plan. Do you remember that one? It's the story where Jesus in the synagogue reads from the prophet Isaiah about a promised person who would give sight to the blind and free prisoners. And then he looks up from the scroll and he says, "Today, these promises are fulfilled." And he does it similarly before his ascension. I quote Jesus saying to his apostles, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms have now been fulfilled." These are some of the ways that I encouraged and ensured my readers that they and you are inheritors of God's promise of salvation.
I love how you added a historical narrative that's intertwined with your gospel, and to me that seems like a highlight. But could you mention some more highlights or themes in your gospel?
Yeah, the first thing that comes to mind is the opening chapters. My baby stories about Jesus, your scholars call those infancy narratives. The baby stories are much more extensive than the ones that Matthew tells. And this ties in with my purpose of showing that Jesus is real. And also, women play a very important role in the way I show God's plan unfolding in Jesus. First of all, there's Mary in the Annunciation. She was the first person to believe. Then at the Visitation, Mary was the first person to bring Jesus to someone else. Mary in Bethlehem, where she brought Jesus to the world. At the presentation in the temple, where she gave Jesus to the Father, and then the story of the finding of Jesus in the temple, where Mary, the mother, asks a question which gives Jesus the opportunity to reveal himself as God's Son. "I must be about my Father's business," he said. Then there's Elizabeth, who believes that it is her Lord whom Mary carries in her womb. Anna, the old woman in the temple, at Jesus' presentation, spreads the word about Jesus, I say, to all who are waiting redemption. The Lord Jesus heals four women in my gospel. He praises the widow who gives generously in the temple. The Lord enjoys the hospitality of Martha and Mary. And in chapter 8, I tell about women who accompany Jesus on his preaching tours and help pay traveling expenses. Ladies mourn over Jesus on the way to Calvary. They are witnesses to his crucifixion. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and others go to the Lord's tomb on Easter and are the first to hear of his rising and announce the good news to the apostles.
Now hold on a second. Would this have been considered unheard of by an author of your time?
You'd better believe it. At the time of Jesus, women were not permitted to be witnesses in court. But women were the primary witnesses, the first witnesses to Jesus' death and rising. Women were not allowed to so much as converse with men. But Jesus welcomed the woman who wept over his feet, dried them with her hair, kissed his feet, and anointed them with oil. Women were expected to stay home, but the Lord welcomed women on his preaching journeys, involving them in his mission. Generally, women were not taught the law of Moses to the extent that men were, but Jesus taught the new law, the law of the Beatitudes, to women and to men. I included women in my gospel because Jesus included women in his life, and also because my mentor, Paul, taught me. As he says in the letter he wrote to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free person, there is not male or female among you, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
In the episode I had with Mark, we talked about special features. So can you speak to your special features in your gospel?
Well, one of those special features, Brother Tim, is God's compassion. God's compassion revealed through Jesus. John the Baptist's father sings of God's tender compassion dawning in light over us because of Jesus. Mary praises God who has mercy on those who fear him. In my gospel, Jesus shows particular care for people who are poor and people who are excluded. Here's a contrast. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew has Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger for righteousness. In my gospel, though, Jesus speaks directly to the people, saying, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who are mourning. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks the Beatitudes while he's sitting on a mountain, teaching the people who are below him. But in my gospel, Jesus speaks the Beatitudes on a level plain as he walks among the poor and the hungry, the sorrowful and the excluded.
So, Luke, is there anything else that we should know? I'm going to give you the floor here.
That may have been a mistake. I think what I'm going to say is going to sound boastful, but I'm a saint, so I can risk it. I'm a born storyteller. The stories I tell in my gospel are vivid. You can picture Martha with a resentful scorn of scowl on her face as she rushes around the kitchen while Mary sits dreamy-eyed at the feet of Jesus. You can hear the widow shouting in the street and banging on the door of the judge who won't give her justice in the parable I tell. And maybe you can even share a sigh of relief when the woman finally finds that coin she's been scouring the house to find.
I'm sure a lot of our listeners are familiar with Lectio Divina, which is a practice in which we can prayerfully sit with the gospel. So the question that I have for you is, does prayer find an important place in your gospel?
Thank you for reminding me. It does. You could call my gospel the gospel of prayer, or maybe the prayerful gospel. In chapter 3, after Jesus is baptized, he prays. He spends time in prayer before he chooses the 12 apostles. In chapter 9, you'll find Jesus praying in solitude. He prays on the mountain before he is transfigured. And it's while watching Jesus in prayer in chapter 11 that one of his disciples says, teach us to pray. And of course, in the garden, Jesus pours out his heart. The Lord spends a lot of time in quiet prayer with his Father in my gospel. He teaches us to pray. He offers us a couple of guidelines. His story of the woman who keeps after that judge to give her justice reminds us to be persistent in our prayer. And Jesus' parable about the two men in the temple where one says, "Hey God, it's me, I'm wonderful," and the other says, "God, be merciful to me," how that counsels us to be honest and humble in our prayer. And then there's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit plays a very big role in my gospel too. The angel tells Mary that the Spirit will overshadow her. I say about old Simeon in the presentation in the temple story that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Spirit descended upon Jesus after his baptism and leads Jesus into the desert. In chapter 10, a wonderful verse tells us that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And at his ascension, Jesus promises the disciples, "I will send the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, to you."
Well, before we end, I just want to add any last thoughts that you want to offer our listeners.
Okay. First, be sure to read my gospel. It'll take a few sittings because it's the longest of the four gospels, but by reading it all at once, that'll give you a sense of how each piece fits together to form the whole story. Then look and try to find yourself, your story, in my gospel. Some people do this by putting themselves into the story, imagining themselves to be the forgiving father who receives the prodigal son home, or picturing themselves as hearing the angel's words to Mary, "Do not be afraid." This kind of "you are there" approach is a great way to meditate and a great doorway into prayer. Finally, I'll say to you what I said to my first readers. Be confident. Be assured. You stand in the long line of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. You, every one of you, have a part to play in that plan that no one else has. And you are an heir to the promises of God passed down through the centuries, right down to today. In the first line of my gospel, I address my gospel to a person named Theophilus. That name means someone who loves God. It could also mean someone who is loved by God. So, when you read my gospel, know that I am addressing it to you, someone who is loved by God. In the Beatitude words of Jesus, "Blessed are you." Now, Brother Tim, let's have that lunch you promised.
Be sure to subscribe to our podcast and follow us on our website to discover other episodes at franciscanvoice.org.